Well, guess what? For the first time since before the summer sometime, I am not saying turn to Hebrews 11. I'm saying turn to Hebrews 12. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we have been going through the book of Hebrews for quite some time, and we just finished a lengthy period of time in Hebrews 11, and now we have moved to the last section, last part of this book. Some have called it the very practical section. After chapters of great theology, we see some examples of that theology in chapter 11. Now we come to some very practical matters, I believe, addressed specifically to these Hebrew believers who are struggling. They are a struggling group of people. They are going through some very difficult times. They are finding out that the Christian life is not a picnic. It's not just a fun day at the park. It's not your best life now. It's much more difficult. The metaphors that are used are interesting throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. It's warfare. That don't sound too easy, right? It's like a farmer. My grandfather was a farmer. I know that was not an easy life, being a farmer. Some of you can relate to that even better, but I know that was not an easy life. Soldiers, a boxing match. Those are some of the metaphors used to describe the Christian life. So none of those imply it's easy. None of those imply that there won't be effort. There will be difficulties, challenges. All of those speak of exhaustion, speak of effort, pressing on, enduring, those kinds of things. And although we are very secure in our position in Christ, we know that there are challenges, there are daily battles. We battle daily with our own sin. It takes effort, that takes exhaustion, right, for all of us. Relationships take effort. There are challenges. The pain of sinning and being sinned against, that takes effort. That gets exhausting. Your extended family may think you're nuts for being a Christian, like some of these people's families did. Come on. Most of these people are of Jewish background. You know, what are you doing? Why are you leaving the temple? Why are you leaving the social environment of Judaism to go into this Christianity? Are you insane? Some people think you're crazy for being here this morning, right? Just like Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy, thought he was insane. So these things all come together and they kind of wear us down at times. And I think that's what's being addressed here in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See that? A reason to look to Jesus, he says, is so you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, the question sometimes is, who are the us? Who are the us? Let us in verse 1, the our, all of these pronouns. Who are they talking about? Who's he talking about here? I've told you in our study of Hebrews that there are two audiences being addressed throughout this book, throughout this epistle. There are those in this church who are true believers, yet they're weary and worn down. They are suffering and struggling. They are facing intense persecution. I've told you that is one group. I've told you there's another group who are basically tares among the wheat. They say all the right things. They profess the right words. They say the right words. They participate. They are a part of this group. They identify with this group, but in their heart, they really don't know Christ. Jesus said it will be like that during this church age, right? Matthew 13. It will be the universal church. The universal church throughout the world will have wheat and tares in it. It will have those who look and sound like believers, but they're really not. And that is part of the audience in the book of Hebrews. And severe warnings have been given throughout the book of Hebrews to that group because they are saying, hey, this persecution, you know, they're about ready to turn back to Judaism. And so, two audiences. And so the question is the audience here in chapter 12, is that the audience of the unbeliever, is that the audience of the struggling believers? I believe it's the audience of the struggling believers. I want to just show you that quickly so you see how this has developed throughout the book of Hebrews. You know, when you talk about the book of Hebrews, I've said this to some people, oh, yeah, we're going through the book of Hebrews. Oh, yeah, those difficult passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Those falling away verses in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. You're familiar with those. If you go on sinning willfully, fall away. I mean, what in the world? Can Christians lose their salvation? And a lot of times it depends on whether you're Arminian or Calvinist on how you come up with the interpretation of those things. And I just say to you, that's not even necessary. I say the way you deal with those difficult passages is mathematical. You look at, instead of 6 and 10, you look at what precedes 6 and 10, 3 and 4. That's a mathematical way to approach this. What precedes it? Because what precedes it tells me the context in which the writer of Hebrews is saying the things he says. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about this Exodus generation, this generation back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus who left Egypt. He says some things about them. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. We're talking about the Exodus generation here. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. That's the issue, their heart. And they were always going away astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. See that? God was angry with these people who had seen so much, who had participated so much in the things of God, who had heard things and seen things, unbelievable things. And yet they would go astray in their hearts. He says, I swore in my wrath, verse 12, 11, they shall not enter my rest. And then he goes to verse 12, speaking now to the Hebrew church. We're no longer quoting the Old Testament. Now we are speaking directly to this church, giving a warning to those in this congregation who are the tares, I will say, who are maybe who are not true believers. And he gives them a warning. He says, take care, brethren. Brethren in the sense either fellow Jew or fellow participant in this congregation, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See that? You won't say that to a Christian. But you need to do some evaluation in this church to see if there is in you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. See that? Think back to the people in Exodus. You don't want to follow their example, do you? Then he goes down to verse 19. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 19 of chapter 3, those in this Exodus generation were not able to enter the rest. Why? Because of unbelief. Did they lose their salvation in the wilderness? No. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us, for we indeed have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. See that? They heard it. It was preached to them. They saw things. They witnessed things. But it did not profit them, because it was not united by. They didn't lose their salvation. They fell away because they did not believe. Understand that. True believers don't lose their salvation. It's not because you're so wonderful at holding on to something. It's because God holds on to you. But the point is, they never believed. And I just submit to you that that is not the group, these unbelieving Jews in this congregation that the writer of Hebrews is writing, that is not the group that he is speaking to at the end of chapter 10 through chapter 11, 12, and 13 of the book of Hebrews. I believe he is speaking to struggling, soul-weary believers. Let me show you something else. Go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. In the famous "Can You Lose Your Salvation?" controversial passage is there in 4 through 8. I'm not going to go through that. We have taught through that before. But once again, I say because of what I've shown you already, that's referring to unbelievers who've been enlightened, not necessarily not saved, but enlightened. And then we come to verse 8. And then what he does in verse 8, at the end of that difficult passage there, that passage where he has talked about those who fall away, in verse 8, he compares the unfruitful field of the believer with the unbeliever. And he says in verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. See that? That is another warning to the unbeliever sitting in that congregation, that tare among the wheat. That's what you're in danger of. And then look what he does in verse 9. He goes back to the believer. This is what makes Hebrews such a challenge, okay? But he goes right back now to the believer. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Hear that? And things that accompany salvation. These are the saved in that group. Though we are speaking in this way, he believes most of his readers are truly believers. Most do not fit into the category of verses 4 through 8 in chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. He says in verse 10, for God is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Hey, God is not going to forget you. You might think that God is going to forget you. He's not. He sees those things you do behind the scenes. He sees those things that you do in private. He sees those things that nobody else sees. He sees them. He will not forget you. He will not forget how you have ministered in his name, how you have served in his name. He rewards those. As we will see in Hebrews 11, and we learn in Hebrews 11, he rewards those who believe and trust and keep on and serve him. So, you see how the difference goes there? And I submit to you that that's the same group he has in mind in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. See, we're talking now. Don't get me wrong. Some of these unbelievers have experienced some of this very same stuff with these people, with the true believers. And many of the things that are said in the Bible can be warnings to unbelievers, for sure. But in terms of who the audience is, I just want you to understand that we are making another transition. I think we've made a transition here at the end of 32, on through 11, and into chapter 12 and 13 to believers specifically. Can unbelievers benefit from what's going to be said? Sure. Definitely. Absolutely. Verse 32. But remember the former days. See, in previous verses, he's just gotten through talking about if you go on sinning willfully, and he talks about destruction, he talks about vengeance of God, he talks about all these things that are not characteristic of any believer, but would be for unbelievers. And now in verse 32, it changes. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. Hey, their homes were ransacked. They lost their property. Some were even killed. Some went through reproaches and tribulations and kicked out of the synagogue and ostracized and ridiculed, everything for naming the name of Christ. Therefore, verse 35 says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Just circle the word reward, because that is the word that goes all the way through chapter 11 and comes out again in chapter 12. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. See, it's easy to take your eye off the prize. He says you need endurance. And then he says at the end of 10, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then, you know, Hebrews 11 as well as I do. We've been there so long. But the point is, then he gives all these examples of faith. But he points to verse 6, and that's a key verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, he could say a lot of things about faith. This is not a comprehensive verse on faith, okay? There's a lot of things you could talk about. Repentance, you could talk about. You could talk about lots of things about faith and coming to faith and in Christ and all that. He doesn't do all of that here. His focus is on the reward. That's what he says in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. But you don't stop there. You also believe. You also seek after him, believing that he is a rewarder of those who seek after him. God will reward you. He is a God who wants to reward you. He is a God who wants to give you blessing, and he's a God who wants to give you eternal life. He's a God that wants to give you access to himself. He's a God who wants to give you forgiveness of your sin. He is a God who wants to give you intimacy with himself. He's a God that wants to give you all of these things. He wants to reward you. And that's why all these people in chapter 11 endured, because they believed God was a rewarder, right? They could not see it. They just knew he's a rewarder. He rewards my endurance, my believing, my trusting. He sustains me in this. He holds me in this. And isn't that what you think? Isn't that what you say? This life isn't easy. This life has got challenges and struggles and difficulties, but I'm not looking at this. I'm looking beyond this to the reward, to what Jesus or Paul said, there's nothing that compares in this life, has any greater value in this life than the value that we have, the value of what we have in Christ Jesus, eternal life, to be in heaven with him. The reason verse 35 says they looking for a better resurrection, 37 and 38, people were stoned and killed and all of these things because of a reward. These were men whom the world was not worthy, verse 37 says. So Hebrews 11 has all been all about turn your eyes to these Old Testament examples, people who endured suffering, convinced that God is a faithful rewarder. That's how you keep from giving up. Comfort one another with these words. He's coming again. Paul says he will come again. And then you come to verse 3 again, 12:3. You see the connection again? For consider him who endures such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see the connection through all of this? Scan all these Old Testament people. Just look down this list. But verse 2 of Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. See that? These guys are all, in Hebrews 11, they're all great examples. But this is your ultimate example, fixing your eyes on Jesus. See that? Have we tied it together? You see how it ties in here? Pulls us back, therefore, verse 1. But yet now, you have this ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. kind of set you some thrust as we go into these verses. Because the main point of these verses is about running the race. Running the race. Look at the end of verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. That, my friends, is the main point of verses 1, 2, and 3, okay? That is the main point. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is the only imperative in that verse. Where you see the other, let us, in verse 1, that is not a command. That is a participle. It's let us probably shouldn't even be on there. It should probably just say laying aside. Everything in this verse supports that last sentence. Everything in this verse supports let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So everything's going to point back to that statement. And so then he tells us in that verse what are some ways we run the race. Well, one of those, these are kind of obvious if you look at verse 1, one of those is going to be imitate the example of those who have gone before us. That's one. Secondly, throw off encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles you. See, these are things you do so you can run this race. A third one is the word endurance. And then next verse will be fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because listen, you can't do any of those things unless your eyes are fixed on Jesus, right? He's the power and the strength to do that. Okay, race. He uses the word race. The Greek word is agon. Can you hear the English word there? Agony. Agon. Agony. The Christian life is a race. Agony. It's not a sprint. In 490 BC, at the city of Marathon in Greece, there was a battle that took place. It was a battle. The Persians had come down and were going to invade the Greek Empire. And there was a small battalion from Athens that were out there to meet them, incredibly overpowered by the Persian army. But in the middle of the night, this Athenian army goes and invades the Persian army, ends up winning, sends them away, the Persians back away. A guy named Pheidippides, a Greek soldier, runs back to the city of Athens, 22 miles away, to report to the officials in Athens that the battle had been won, that we were victorious. And then Pheidippides falls over dead from exhaustion. And to remember this great Greek soldier, every year they ran a marathon. Folks, I don't know if that's true or not. It just sounds like a good story. I don't know if it's true or not. I've heard it. I read it in about every commentary I picked up. And I said, well, I got to at least say it. And some said they didn't know if it was true or not. But listen, you get the point. It's a long race. It's not a sprint. You don't need endurance for a 100-yard dash, right? Not comparatively at all. But for a marathon, for the Christian life, you need endurance. You need God-sustained endurance, I might add. I'll tell you something I really like in this verse. I really like in verse 1. The race that is set before us. See that? That is set before us. Oh, this ought to comfort everybody in this room. This race, this course that you and I are running on is divinely laid out. You got that? From the day you came to Christ, God put a course for you to run. Follow me? Say, Rod, how do you know that? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's the passage. The very last verse, verse 10, says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You can also look at Ephesians 1:11 if you want to look at a cross-reference to that. But God prepared this beforehand. It should give you comfort. There's no randomness about this course you're on. There's no accident. Oh my. There's no accident about this course that you are on. Even though trials and persecution and setbacks cause you to doubt that sometimes, we are on his track. We're not running against each other either. Don't get that idea. This is a race against each other. That is not it. Sometimes we act like that's what's happening here, but that's not it. We've all been given a course, a race, a course to run. It gets twisted at times. Yeah, it gets really twisted at times. And a lot of times it's because we twist it up. But we can endure. We can endure because God has not made no mistake, no accident, no randomness here. Okay, so let's see if I can get one point done today. First, how do we go about this? How do we go about this? I told you that in that verse, which supports the main imperative is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The first way we are to do this is to imitate the example of those who have gone before us. We are to be motivated by these Old Testament saints. Therefore takes me back. Therefore, all of these Old Testament saints in chapter 11, those who have gone before me, their example, and I want to emphasize this because I want to give some clarification here. Their example is to lead us on. I used to hear this. I heard this for a long time, that this verse was saying, or that phrase was saying, that we are in a huge coliseum, we're down there running, and all these Old Testament saints are up in the stands cheering us on. I used to hear that all the time. Maybe you've heard that. That these Old Testament saints are just up there saying, yeah, go, 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 go. And we gotta impress these guys somehow. We gotta somehow hang in there for them somehow. Because they're cheering us on. They're watching us. Okay, I don't know if they're watching us or not. I don't know if they're leaning over the rim of heaven watching us or not. I don't think that's the best way to interpret this at all. Though you will read that interpretation in commentaries. I don't think that fits the flow. To say that they are watching us and they are our audience. They are our spectators watching us. It sounds kind of nice and romantic to think that, but that's really not. There's a better option to this. The word witness is martus. That is what it is in the Greek, martus. And it is a word that has a double meaning. The word witnesses. It has a double meaning. It can mean a witness in terms of a spectator to something, or it can mean to testify. That one word can mean those two things. In the English, we say when somebody sees a crime, we call them a witness to the crime. They saw it. And then we have another word that says, and then they go to court and testify about it. See, we have two words in the English language. There's only one word in the Greek. So a lot of it is determined by context as to how you will interpret it. You can see how they got the idea of the spectators watching us from that word. I just don't think that's the best way to say it or to see it. See, the Greeks only have this one word with this double meaning. But I think if you will follow the word's usage in Hebrews 11:4, 11:5, 11:39, where it's used there, gain approval, witness to something, The emphasis in those verses is on testifying to something. Yes, seeing it and testifying about it. See, the question I would have is this great cloud of, is this great cloud, are they watching us or are we to be watching them? That's the point. And the flow of the passage seems to indicate that we're to imitate their faith. We're to imitate their faith. They are testifying to us something that we need to look at and say, yeah, we need to imitate their faith. They are testifying to us that the life of faith is worth it, even if you die for it. It's kind of like what Abel says up earlier in the chapter, verse 4 of Hebrews 11, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. See that? Though he is dead, he still speaks. There's something about the faith of Abel that still speaks to us today. That's the point. Is Christ watching us, or are we to be watching him? You see that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus? He is our ultimate example. These guys are secondary examples, but he's our ultimate example. Are we to say these guys are watching us and Jesus is watching us? No. We are to imitate their faith and we are to really imitate Christ's faith. Follow me? What he is telling us. What he is saying to us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, we are to be motivated by these Old Testament predecessors. 1 Corinthians 10:11 said, these things have been written, these things happened in the Old Testament to be examples to us for our instruction. Then you know what he says? He says that in 10:11. Then he says in 10:13, for no trial, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. There's nothing you go through that these guys didn't go through in the Old Testament. I think that's neat. He gave them grace. He gave them grace to sustain them in very dark hours. He will give you grace to sustain you in very dark hours. So, see, a soul that is weary needs an example. That's the point. A soul that is weary needs an example. I need to see somebody did it. I remember when I was a young Christian, that motivated me a lot. Not these Old Testament guys. I didn't even know they were in the Bible when I was a young Christian. But the point is, I remember this, the faith of other Christians that I knew, friends I had. I thought, man, they're hanging in there. They keep going. God, I want to keep going. So, we're to listen to them. We're to watch them. We're to look at them. These people aren't mentioned in chapter 11 so that they can watch us. They're mentioned in chapter 11 so we can watch them. Verse 12:1 then says, we have a great cloud of testifiers. That's the same as the word witnesses. This is one of the meanings of the word witness, right? They were spectators to it, but they were also testifiers to it. Preaching to us the faithfulness and strength that God gives and telling us the value of endurance. And therefore, we have this cloud, this large group. And therefore, it supports the imperative, let us run with endurance. See that? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, I got three more points on this. And I just don't want, you know, this passage has done so much in my heart that I just don't want to rush through it. These next ones is lay aside encumbrances and lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you and moves into endurance, and because he gives some other things to support that imperative, and I want to develop that for you next time. But listen, we got a Christian life that's not easy. You listen to Christian radio, you get the impression it is supposed to be easy. You're supposed to get anything you want in it. You just name it and you got it. You know, that kind of Christianity is out there all over the place. That is a foreign faith. That's a foreign belief to these people in Hebrews 11. I don't imitate that nonsense. This is who I imitate. I don't imitate the testifiers of this world, these false teachers of this world who paint a picture of Christianity and make it sound like you're never sick, you never have a bad day, you never have hard times, and attribute it to your lack of faith or something. All these men by faith went through very hard times, and they endured. And that's the message that I need to hear, that you need to hear. Especially in the days ahead, as Christianity is, it's not popular to be a Christian in this culture. It's going to get less and less popular. You see on the horizon, you see persecution coming more and more, as we've said in previous weeks. My friends, I want to know. Give me some flesh and blood examples. Sometimes you talk about Jesus doing it or God doing it or whatever, but when I see flesh and blood examples of people just like me, who God worked in their lives, that resonates in my heart and gives me hope and builds my faith, and that's what we have. And of course, I can't do any of that without fixing my eyes on Jesus. That's what we're going to see in verse 2, because he is the strength that enables me to do any of this stuff, even to lay aside these encumbrances and the sin so easily entangles me, as we'll see next time. Let me pray for us. You'll be here next week. You've got to hear this. You've got to know. It's very convicting, but you still got to know it. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of these passages this morning. God, we are in a race. Father, sometimes we don't look like we're in a race, but we are. You've called us to that. And I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts and lives. I pray that anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus, that they would put their faith and trust in him, that they would not be among the unbelieving, especially the unbelieving that just hang around the church and participate in the activities of the church and the people of God, and they don't really know God. I pray you'll do a work in their lives and their heart and bring them to salvation. Open their eyes, God. May all this Bible teaching they hear, may it be united in faith, with faith in their hearts. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.